Okay, so here we go. This is lesson number, I believe it's lesson number 29. I was scrambling for my previous notes and didn't find it in time, so I think it's number 29. And we are still studying this subject of future manifestations of Christ. We are now getting into the part that's probably one of the more controversial subjects of denominations. And that has to do with the what most people call the rapture. It's the parousia in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're looking at. We're going to begin in verse 13. Before we do that, though, I'll make a few comments. Most of you have heard of John Calvin and Calvinism, which has to do primarily with predestination and so forth. He came along, I think, back in the 1600s or something, during the time of the Reformation, and his name was big. But as regarding this subject, which we're looking at today, which has to do with the coming of the Lord, there was a person, this is what I've read, I can't find where I found that information to confirm this, but he had a person put to death because he disagreed with the things he was teaching concerning the coming of Christ. So you can see how controversial it is through the ages. It definitely is a subject that if you disagree with somebody on, they will probably it will probably be the end of the conversation, and you will be ostracized for it. And I came through a period of time with a group of people that let me just say this, because I don't want to get into naming names or doing that kind of thing. I think the real issue here comes down to whether or not, when you're reading the book of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, whether or not you believe that those passages of Scripture belongs to the church, which is his body. And that's where the controversy is. So if you believe that the body began in Acts 2, you're definitely going to have a lot of differences between you and those who believe in a mid-Acts position, or even more so those who believe after the book of Acts itself. And there are books that are written that are pretty heavily opposed to those who don't believe the same way that they do. I have no interest in that. And if you will, give me one moment to pause. I need to grab something that I want to read to you. So please hold on one second. Okay, I apologize. Sorry for that. This is from a book that was written in 1905 by Dr. Bullinger. It's called The Church Epistles. And it's concerning the subject of soul sleep. So I think I mentioned that a few weeks ago. Bullinger was labeled as many things, but one of them had to do with his concern about the soul. And in this book where he's going through the book of Thessalonians, he has a footnote here that says this: those who differ from us must not say we believe this or that. We must be judged only by what we actually say, not by what we have not said. One writer retorts, "Oh, then, you believe in the sleep of the soul." So this is what has been linked to him and many others, that we believe in soul sleep. And the problem there is the word soul. And so his response to that, he says, "We believe nothing of the kind." So someone has, much like the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians, who had they wrote a letter and signed his name to it. There have been many who have put words in Mr. Bullinger's mouth. He says, "We believe nothing of the kind. The expression is not in Scripture, and we know not what it means. Those who differ have got to deal with such passages as Acts 2:34, taken with 2 Samuel 12:23, a couple other verses here. It is not for us to cast stones at one another, but for each to explain the passages which the others find difficult, and this in kindness and with forbearance, not with harshness, and in a spirit of judgment. We have dealt with such passages as Philippians 1:23 in things to come, and he mentions a few things there. So I really appreciate his attitude about he speaks what he believes, and he does it in love, and he suggests that anybody who doesn't agree, he says, let's talk about it and do it in kindness with forbearance. And I think that is the biggest negative thing there is about denominationalism. Of the hundreds of denominations there are, the issue really comes down to, here's a lot of people who actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will have a resurrection someday, and they can't get along. And in fact, hatred becomes a major component of a person's life when you disagree. And I've been through that in several situations in my life, that particularly in the previous life that I had with groups of people and whatever, and they were very well, I don't even want to get into that, but that was one of the things that made me question whether or not didn't question the word, I questioned people and the way they handled the word and so forth. So it is my desire, and hopefully all of us, that we can take a subject, if we disagree on it, we still, in Christ, love each other, and we'll talk about it, and if it becomes a problem, let's lay it aside, and let's move forward. But I think no one is ever going to be convinced the exact same things as anybody else, and it's definitely detrimental to the church, which is his body, and our relationships and so forth. So, anyway, my intention this morning, as we get into this, is not to talk about, I mean, it'll be difficult not to, but to talk about others and what they believe. I think it's necessary. I think we need to hear things that are different from what we believe. It keeps our mind active, and we have to think about things more. I hope we don't put it aside. I hope we study, we continue to be Bereans when we disagree with someone. But Julie, most of us are set in our mind, and it's pretty hard to accept something different than what we normally believe and so forth. So anyway, before we look at 1 Thessalonians, I want to mention this. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned the subject of three spheres of blessing. And I noticed that I believe Mr. Bullinger is the one who actually initialized this. I find him writing on that subject before, one of the last books he wrote, before Mr. Welch wrote on that subject or spoke on that subject. And essentially, the idea is that there are three main spheres of blessing. And admittedly, Mr. Welch says there may be more. But those three that we would normally think, that we would call that, if we believe that, is the fact that the church, which is his body in Ephesians, has a sphere of blessing, which is in the heavenlies. And then Israel had a couple of spheres. One is on this earth, and one is in the New Jerusalem. And most people would look at that and say, yeah, baloney. You know, there's only one, and it's all the church, which is his body, and, we ignore right division and so forth. And the thing is that ties it together, at least that Mr. Welch did, was he would tie things together by Scripture. If there was something in common, if you ever look at his structures and compare them to Mr. Bullinger's, there's a difference. But he learned a lot about structures through Bullinger, but then he began to take the actual Greek forms in the passage, in the context and so forth, and develop structures from what the written word actually supported. And in this particular subject of different spheres of blessing, the words are tied together by one word, which is adoption. And I'm going to read the five occurrences of the word adoption and associate that with a potential sphere of where those who are part of that particular assembly, where their resurrection and their destination would be. So it's probably the spheres of blessing might be, I believe Mr. Bullinger called it spheres of future destinations. I don't know if that was the exact word he used, but anyway, it's more about destination, I believe, than anything. So in Romans chapter 8, and 15. We're going to look at this word adoption, which is huthesion. And in chapter 8, we read it a couple of times. And this would be normally associated with a sphere on the earth. So in Romans, remember, this is toward the end of Acts, or it's 3 or 4 years before Acts was, or at least 3 to 5 years before Acts was actually completed. This Roman church represents kind of the end of the line, distance-wise, as far as Paul had traveled. Whether he went to Spain, that's another issue. But you can see that there's just a remnant of people believing in that assembly there at Rome. And so Paul is addressing Jews as well as Gentiles. And in some cases he addresses one as opposed to the other in this book. But in chapter 8, we read these words in verse 15. I'm going to start at verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that phrase there, Abba, Father, is interesting how it's used in Scripture and how it's associated with the adoption. And if we drop down to verse 23, we read in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And if we turn the page to chapter 9, I'm just reading the locations of the word adoption, and we're associating them with a destination. And chapter 9 and verse 4, we read, who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? So here we have this word adoption, and if you look at the context and you look at this entire book and the destination associated with it, then you can begin to understand why there's an association between the destination with the word adoption. If we go over to Galatians 4, I think it's even more clear that there's a difference. And just quickly reading a couple of verses here in Galatians 4. But we may take this subject up in greater detail in the future. I'm only bringing this to your attention because there is a controversy about all of these things. And to rightly divide puts these in the right perspective, and definitely there's things that differ here when we compare these. So in chapter, let me see if I got the right verse. In chapter 4, I'm going to start. Let's start at the beginning of the chapter. We're just going to read 5 verses here. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's a term there that's associated with the nation of Israel, by the way. And just keep that in mind as we read a few more verses. But it's in this same chapter, I believe it is. If we go down to verse 25, I'm jumping right into the middle of the context here. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. So he's speaking an allegory here, and you really need to look at the full context. But at this point, we're just doing this. But in verse 26 he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. And we find in the book of Hebrews, which we won't look at, he speaks about a firstborn, and he speaks about this same heavenly calling, this Jerusalem out of heaven that will be associated with adoption and with a destination. And then finally, the verses that we all understand, and I guess I should apologize for the way I'm doing this because we're blowing through it, but hopefully I'm just making one point here, and it has to do with this phrase adoption and how it's associated with a destination. And in verse 5 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, we read, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And we know that this context and these scriptures speak of the heavenlies, above the heavens. So we have at least three potential spheres of destination in scripture that are associated with adoption. And that brings us back to Thessalonians in this respect. It may appear to have little to no tie-in with 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, other than the fact that there is a destination associated with this, with sonship, and that there are that this group of believers in Thessalonica, and here's the problem, here's the real issue, are they members of the church which is his body, which was kept secret from before the overthrow, which was kept secret before age times? Are they part of the church which is his body, we read of in Ephesians, or not? And so there will be many who believe that the church began in Acts 2 or in mid-Acts and so forth, that will definitely fight for the fact that this is the case. And so when we approach this subject, obviously from my standpoint, we are looking at this from the standpoint that this is not the church which is his body. This is an assembly of believers during the Acts period that were in the midst of the potential restoration of the nation of Israel that included Jews and Gentiles for the purpose, those Gentiles that had a purpose, and that was to convict the Jews and provoke them to jealousy. And it was just a continuation of what the Lord had spoken of on the earth. And so let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we will begin to look at this passage of Scripture. Beginning in verse 13. We've kind of covered up to this passage over the last few weeks, almost word for word, but not quite. But now we get into the real issue. Here is a problem they had at Thessalonica. He said, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. So there's a problem there. They're ignorant of something. There's an issue about these people that have a concern. Remember, Paul had been there for three Sabbaths, and he was with this people, and we don't know all the things he taught them, but he definitely spoke to them about resurrection. He spoke to them about the day of the Lord to confirm what they knew about that. And now they had a problem. So Paul is gone, so it hasn't been much time. He's down in Corinth or wherever, he's down near Athens, and he's in Greece, but he's not too far away. But it's only been a short period of time that he writes this letter. And he says, I hope you're not, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning what? Them which are asleep. So they had a concern. There were those that had died right there during the Acts period, and they were, or maybe even before the Acts period, and they were concerned about them. What is the condition? What is happening with the dead? So we're living in Europe now. What we call Europe, I guess, we're in a place in Europe where in the Roman Empire that has a synagogue, and they meet every week, and there are Gentiles in that synagogue, and those who fear God and believe, and they have resurrected life. And if we think about what was available in that day to these people, if you were a Gentile, most likely you would either be a Platonist or an Epicurean. If you were a Jew, you were either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. There wasn't a lot in between. And what that meant was, if you were a Platonist, if you looked after Plato's philosophy, and you were a Pharisee living in Thessalonica or anywhere in the Roman Empire, you believed that no one dies, that you just take a different form there, you have a soul or something, some form that you keep on living, and so there's part of your problem. And therefore, you don't need a resurrection. That was definitely a problem that Paul ran into. Every book he writes, he speaks about Christ and resurrection. And so that's the context of this, because if you look at the next verse 14, let me read a little bit further here. For if we believe that Jesus died, here we go, the very next verse, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the heart of his message. If that's not true, he's wasting his time. If that is true, then you people shouldn't be ignorant of this thing. It's going to be part of what he's going to talk about here. But he's going to go into detail of exactly what's going to happen at the return of the Lord. And if we, when we read this, we have to pay attention to every word, and we have to and be very thoughtful in how we handle this. So there were these Platonists and Pharisees. They believed that you keep on living in some form. And there's no need for a resurrection, really. Isn't that what is mostly taught today? That where there's going to be a resurrection, but why? Because we're already there with the Lord, and somehow he's going to take this body that's died in the grave and do something to it, and he's going to complete us with that. And then there were the others who were Epicureans or Sadducees, and they believe strictly that death equals death. I mean, that's the end for eternity. And there was no resurrection. So you can see what Paul was faced with. You know, it wasn't hardly any time after this. It was maybe within a year or two that Paul writes 1 Corinthians, because now he spent time with the Corinthians. And we know much about chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to just go back through a few verses here concerning this important subject. It's dispensationally important across all the boundaries, because it definitely deals with resurrection and life of a person beyond the grave. Chapter 15, and let me just read probably the first dozen verses or so here in chapter 15 of Corinthians. This is exactly what he was having trouble with, or to some degree having trouble with, that the Thessalonians had trouble with. Now he's having that same trouble in Corinth. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. He was there for, was it a year and a half or so? A long time. So he had a lot of time to talk about this. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is not anything he made up. This was right there, right in writing. And in that synagogue there, they would have had the Scriptures, and those Jews would have definitely had something to at least go on and to check out to see if they were true. And when he was seen of, and then, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was, so now he's going to make a long list of many people who saw the resurrected Lord. So this is not something that's concocted in their mind or something that is wishful thinking, but this was real. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. This is going to be a big deal in the next few verses of Thessalonians, to the Thessalonians. And that he's going to use the word sleep. Those who are asleep. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of dead? But is there no? But if there is no resurrection of dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. So we could go through the next 15 or 20 verses, and we'd be spot on to what Paul had already taught the Thessalonians. And that was the issue here. So there were people here at Thessalonica that were concerned about their loved ones who had fallen asleep. Notice the word fallen asleep. Here we come and hit another controversial issue. Once again, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. So what we're going to do now is take a few moments and look at a couple of words that is used. There's a word, well, the word we just read, which is asleep, which is the Greek word komaiai, koimeo. And then there's another word that we're going to look at. It is kathudo. And this word means to fall asleep involuntarily. And therefore, it is translated dead in most cases, or it's associated with dead in most cases. If you go over to chapter 5, so you notice we started off here in chapter 4:13, and he says, I don't want you to be, here's something they had a problem with. They were ignorant of. I don't want you to be ignorant of this. The next chapter he starts, and he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So they didn't have a problem with the day of the Lord. They knew perfectly about the day of the Lord. And when you get down to verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do. So here's the different. Here's the other word, kathudo. And it is, and I'm mispronouncing that, sorry. And it is associated, or it means to fall asleep voluntarily. So it's the word that we use when we go to bed every night and we fall asleep. That's that word. It's not the same word as he's using over here. So we want to begin with that because this is very misunderstood. Because it is generally interpreted that them that are asleep, that's just a word that means they're there with the Lord. Their body on earth is dead, but they're right now in the presence of the Lord. So let's go back and look at several passages. I think it's used 19 times. Most of the occurrences are used in the same context of death. Matthew 27, verse 5. We'll read verses 50 through 53. This is the first time that it occurs in the New Testament. So Matthew 27, 50. We read this. So the Lord was on the cross. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the city and appeared unto many. Now, were those people, those saints there, I'm sorry, those the graves were opened, were they just asleep? Had they just gone to bed and fell asleep? And I guess it happened to be in some kind of a casket type form or something, I don't know. No, I think it's pretty clear here that these people were dead and those bodies were resurrected. It's the word egairo. They were energized And they appeared to many saints. And there was a reason for that. It was so that they would recognize something happened. And it was in verse 54, we read it, when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. But I believe that word that appeared there in verse 53 is, Bullinger puts a note, has a note there, says privately. So they privately appeared unto many. And I would say it would be the disciples of Christ, not the 12, when we speak of the word disciples, but those who followed the Lord, those who were going to be witnesses for him. So that was, there's the first time that word is used. Let's go to John chapter 11. I think this one's pretty clear. Now, I hope we have time to compare some of the other words, sleep, because it'll show you just the opposite of what we're looking at here. And I think it supports the idea that there's definitely a difference between these two words. So John chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 11. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him. So the word sleepeth here is this word that we're talking about, koimeo, and it means that he is dead. So he says he sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him, and the scripture says out of sleep. But actually the word awake him out of sleep is one word and just means to wake him up. So the word sleep really doesn't occur there. A different word for sleep doesn't occur there. So I'm just going to wake him up. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death. So he takes a word that could be interpreted sleep, normal sleep or whatever actually, And he makes it clear. He says, and Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. And this last word, sleep, is the word hypnos. It's where we get the word hypnosis, or any form of that word. So here's a different word for sleep. But he says, the sleep that he's speaking of here, he spoke of his death. Then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So this word definitely can mean death. And if we drop down a few verses, verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. This guy was dead. Now Bethany was near unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary still sat in the house. And then Martha said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. There was no question in her mind, in his two sisters' mind, that this man was dead. And we know that the resurrection and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to bring him and wake him from the grave. He did it with a shout. He shouted his name, Lazarus, come forth. Let's keep that in mind, because we're going to see that in the context of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the Lord gets specific and he says that that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. So he's going to call out some names. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, verse 60. And we're going to look at the last few verses here. Let me back up. And we've actually read this passage under a different context here in the last few weeks. I'm going to start in verse 54. So after Stephen had given this long dissertation to the Jews there, he says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Keep this in mind, because there is a teaching, and I was part of that, that here we see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. And there are, I believe there's a passage or two in Isaiah that speaks about the Lord standing in judgment. So this passage is often taken to mean that this is when Israel became Lo Ami. And we'll talk about that in a little bit in Thessalonians, or maybe next week if we have time. But I'm not going to dwell on that, but I do want to call it to your attention because that is some things that are taught. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Here was a man who was stoned. He was dead. He fell asleep. So we see this word continues to support that. Acts 13, and I've got to watch my time here. I don't want to spend all the time on this. Acts 13 and verse, let's start in verse, we'll just read verse 13:36. Paul speaking. Now it's his turn to give a long dissertation to the Jews at Antioch, which he does. And his primary purpose is to speak about Christ and Christ crucified. But in this one verse he says, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid into his fathers and saw corruption." So that passage, as well as many of them, many will take to mean that he fell asleep, his body fell asleep, it went into the earth and so forth, but he went to be with the Lord. A few other verses, I'll just read one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which has nothing to do with, well, it does have something, but not this particular subject, other than the word which has always been, or which up until now has been translated sleep. In verse 7:39, Paul's giving instructions to those about marriage in particular. And in verse 39 says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband sleeps," and here it says, "be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So nobody will even question this, that the word sleep here is means to die. One more place we'll look at, 2 Peter 3:4. We've got to get Peter in here. 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 4. Is this right? 2 Peter 3:4. I'm in 1 Peter. So 2 Peter 3:4, we read, and saying, "Where is the promise of his parousia?" That's what we're talking about in Thessalonians. "For since the fathers fell asleep," since they died, "all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." So, this is the word that we're dealing with here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning again in verse 13. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." So if I believe that something different than the idea that people die when they die, then I've got to do something with that. And I'm going to have to change some things here to make it comply. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," so here's the heart of the problem. They were not believing, or they had a problem, apparently, believing that Jesus died and rose again. "Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Well, that sounds like they're going to come along with God. They're already alive. Well, let's read the whole passage. Just don't stop there. "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." So Paul didn't just make this up, come up with it, whatever. But he got it directly from the word of the Lord. "That we which are alive and remain unto the parousia of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So now he's going to give them some detail about this issue that they're ignorant of. They don't understand this. Now I'm giving you the detail about the parousia. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. So those are things we're going to look at next week. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. So those who are dead are going to be resurrected the exact same way the Lord was resurrected. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. So a moment ago it said Jesus will bring with him. Now he's saying we with them together, us together, will meet him. So how do you reconcile those two? I believe this is what he means by it right here. He's given the detail. And they will be resurrected from a dead body. They will be brought back to life. They were not floating around with him. And they're not coming with him. They are meeting him. The word meet. We need to look at the word meet there. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. I'm going to stop there because it gets more. We have to get into more detail when we read the next few verses. Because you've got to do something with the trump of God. If the church, and you've got an archangel involved here, and I was surprised to read that that's interpreted as this archangel, who happens to be Michael, this archangel now is no longer Israel's angel that we'll read about in Daniel chapter 12, but rather he is the church which is his body's angel, archangel. So, That is based on the fact that Israel is already lo am I at this point in time. So we're going to have to deal with that too when we do it. So I'm going to stop there and we will pick it up next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your good scriptures. And we ask your hand upon our ability to speak and teach the word. We ask that we be always ready to accept anything that the Spirit brings us. And we speak of ourselves here, Lord, that we are true. We would be true Bereans and search things that search these scriptures, all these scriptures, for the truth. Thank you for this group of believers and for what we share in the Lord Christ Jesus. In the name of our Lord Christ Jesus, amen.